the creation of man, his fall into sin. There is no better passage than the story itself, which we find here in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Would you look with me to Genesis 1, the holy and living word of God? I'll read a few verses and then ask you to jump to chapter 2 and then again to chapter 3. So first of all, Genesis 1, and we start here at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the likeness of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. And we'll jump down to chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then we'll read the first part of chapter 3, starting at verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" The word of God this evening from Genesis, and thanks be to God for his word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, what is man? This really is our subject tonight. And it is a subject to which Christians must continually turn our attention. But friends, I'd argue that this is now, in our day, more important than ever. For the last, let's say, few generations, an increasing number of human beings throughout the West especially, but really throughout all the world, have adopted the position of Darwinian evolution, which basically says that man is just an advanced ape, the most advanced life form on earth anyway. That by means of blind, purposeless, mechanistic, natural processes alone, Living organisms arose out of some prebiotic soup, and given so many billions of years, became all these different animals we see, including us human beings, the advanced primate or ape. Of course, Darwin argued that man would still evolve, but today our society believes that evolution no longer happens by means of blind, purposeless, mechanistic, natural processes. No, there's something else going on. Instead, man insists that he will be whatever he wants to be. Pardon my use of all of those masculine pronouns. Persons will be whatever they want to be, male or female, and have whatever kind of sexual relationships with male or female, whatever suits their fancy, and will use modern medicine and technology to make it all happen, even totally unnatural families, according to man's will. We'll use the power of government to protect their right to remake themselves into whatever they please. It's not just how people think, it's happening. It's happening right now all around us. And there are no signs that it's turning around for the good. A very mixed up world. It's a very broken world. But at bottom, it's a world filled with human beings who have a very creative impulse and are capable of great things because we are still creatures who have been made in the image of God, our great Creator King. The problem is that mankind is still in rebellion against Him. Tonight, friends, we consider from Article 14 of the Belgic Confession, and especially from these early chapters in Genesis, what a wonder man was in the beginning, and what a mess man has made of himself by rebelling against his Creator. Well, the fall of man, our sinful corruption, this is the really the very sad story we find here in Genesis 3, but we will not appreciate the horror unless we first understand the height, the glorious height from which man fell. Creation, first of all. Number one, man was made in the image of God, completely good and capable of reaching the glory of God. Again, man was made in the image of God, completely good and capable of reaching the glory of God. Here's that very high position that originally belonged to mankind. The first human beings were not descendants of apes. They were very special creatures of God who had made them in His own image and likeness, as we read in Genesis 1:26 and following. Adam and Eve were the very best of all God's creatures on earth because they were designed specifically to reflect God's goodness. And it was reflected in Adam and Eve in the beginning. Notice what the Belgic Confession says here, the beginning of Article 14. We believe that God created man from the dust of the earth. No evolution here. This is a special act of supernatural creation. God formed man in His image and likeness, good, just, and holy, so that man, you'll notice here, was able by his own will to conform in all things to the will of God. Yes, made in God's image, Adam and Eve were originally without sin. They did not have the slightest bit of sin or evil in their nature. Totally pure. This is what we learn from Ephesians 4:24. Paul's talking there about being renewed in the image of God, but he tells you, sinners, when you're renewed in the image of God through God's grace in Christ, what does it bring about? Righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. So we know what it means to be made in the image of God. It's to be sinless. Positively, it's to be righteous and holy. God made these human creatures to be rational, yes, and moral. But better than just moral agents, they were positively righteous. God made them to be personal beings. This is very important, friends. He made them this way, rational, moral, spiritual, personal. Why? Our Heidelberg Catechism explains. So that we could have a loving relationship with God and with each other. The image of God is really relational. It's not just all these faculties, you know, being a moral kind of creature and being a rational kind of creature. Well, it is all of that, but that's kind of bare minimum, and I think we should use stronger, more biblical language about the image of God. It's righteousness and holiness for a loving relationship with God and with each other. In the beginning, that is precisely what Adam and Eve enjoyed. They knew God. They dwelt with Him in holiness, in peace, in love, and they were capable of continuing in that state. They were capable of remaining perfectly obedient to God. He made them very good. But here's the thing, friends. They were to obey God so that they would reach a greater state. Glory. It's plain to see. He makes them in His image so that they will be righteous in a relationship with God, but so that they will rule. Let us make them in our image so that they will have dominion over all the earth and all creatures on the earth. The image is functional. It's not just relational. It has this function on the earth of man being a representative of God and as a vice regent ruling in righteousness on His behalf and for God's glory. Fill the earth with human beings, holy and righteous human beings. Advance the kingdom of God in all the world for His glory. That was the great cultural task, the cultural mandate given to them. But we read a little bit from the beginning of chapter 2, Genesis 2, why God enters His rest. Oh, that's His Sabbath. That belongs to Him. It's holy and blessed only for God, right? No, of course not. The Sabbath was made for man, says Jesus. The great King Creator, our God, enters that Sabbath rest and blessed it and made it holy because it was His as He finished His work, as He was enthroned as the great King to be glorified for all His work, but it was held out to man to enter into that glorious Sabbath rest of God by doing righteous work in the likeness of God. And when we enter into the Sabbath rest of God, the work is done, and we are glorified and at rest at long last. That's what you read in Hebrews 4. That's what you see in the book of Revelation. Friends, these are, yes, elements of eschatology that you do see right there in Genesis. Our general consensus in Reformed Christianity is that this original relationship between God and man was totally loving and totally holy and happy. But it was to become something even better. Because God placed man in the garden, yes, to work it and to keep it, but to keep it holy, to keep Himself holy, so that he may remain in holiness with God and graduate to glory. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The flip side is, if there's perfect obedience, man would have attained to the glory, would have reached the glory of God in some way, in a creaturely way. The Belgic Confession says that Adam transgressed the commandment of life when he ate from the tree of knowledge. He took some of that forbidden fruit as Eve had done. He broke that commandment of life. This was the command God initially gave to Adam. Do not eat of that tree of knowledge, because in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Stay away from that tree, and then the implication is life, right? Death, the penalty for disobedience. But what is the reward for perfect obedience? Okay, you hear that, and maybe you get a little uncomfortable. I understand there are a lot of Christians, understandably, who get uncomfortable with this word reward. Because it sounds like God meant for Adam to earn salvation. But wait a minute. No, that's not what we mean at all. Adam did not need salvation. He's sinless in the beginning. Or they'll think that this language of reward sounds like Adam and Eve had to maybe earn God's love. No, none of that, because they already had God's love. So Adam and Eve owed God their loving obedience, right? And if they had not sinned, they would have gone on living with God in peace, and everything would have remained perfect. That's how the story goes for a lot of Christians. And it's just wrong. Because Adam and Eve were completely good, yes, no flaw, nothing wrong with them whatsoever, but by obeying God, their righteousness would have been confirmed and they would have been glorified. These two people were beloved children of God. They didn't have to earn His love, but He tested their obedience in the covenant of works. Not all Reformed Christians want to use that language because they don't find it in the story of Genesis, but you have all the elements of a covenant and the command, do this and you live, or you disobey Adam and you die. So depending on how Adam will work in that covenant, there's going to be some one outcome or another. They would either grow in maturity as children of God, grow into perfection, knowing good and evil by proper submission to God, or they would plunge themselves into depravity by sinning against God. Yes, the tree of knowledge was a test of their obedience. The covenant of works was still a loving relationship between God and man, but if it was going to be true love from the human side, Adam and Eve would have to prove it by their obedience. You say, well, wait a minute, we don't read the word test here. But friends, we read it all over Scripture. Yes, indeed, God tests his children. He did it with Israel. See, you have this story recapitulated in the wilderness when Israel's being tested by God. He did it to his own beloved son, Jesus, recapitulated there in the second Adam. Tested. Yes, tempted by the devil, but tested by God. Of course, all of this means that Adam and Eve were made good, holy and righteous, but they were corruptible. They could change for better by faith, love, and obedience, but they could change in a very bad way by rebelling against their God, their Father, their Creator. We know from Genesis 3 that they made the wrong choice with regard to the forbidden fruit, but it was no mistake, a simple slip up. You know, we use the word fall. But it's not like they just tripped and stumbled into sin. They rebelled. And what a horrific fall it was, friends, because of the height in which God originally created them. They rebelled and they plunged themselves into darkness and death. They opposed God, taking the side of the devil. They took the side of falsehood, of selfishness. And by their rebellious act, Adam and Eve ruined themselves. They ruined our human nature. We want to consider this secondly tonight. In our remaining time, then, we'll consider the fall of man and what resulted from Adam's rebellion. My second point tonight, by rebelling against God, Adam separated himself from God and ruined our human nature. By rebelling against God, Adam separated himself from God and ruined our nature. People want to know how this could happen. If man was truly good, holy and righteous, as God's image bearer, how does such a good creature, truly a sinless creature, choose to sin against God? Well, some will answer that the devil made them do it. Devil made Eve sin, and then she caused Adam to sin. That was how our first parents tried to excuse themselves, as we read from Genesis 3. But if it was the truth, friends, if a valid excuse for their sinning, you know, that somebody made them do it, say the devil, or in Adam's case, maybe Eve influenced him forcibly, made him eat of the fruit with her, something like that. Well, if that were the truth and that were a valid excuse, they would not have been punished. But what do we read at the end of Genesis 3? Let's just look at it. We didn't read it before, but let's read it now. Verse 14, after getting the lame excuses and all the blame shifting there from Adam and Eve, the Lord God said to the serpent, yes, to the devil, he first brings the curse. Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman, God has punishment for her as well. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. That's not good rule. That's enmity between man and wife. Verse 17, finally to Adam, God said, blaming Adam for his sin and giving him the just punishment which he deserved. Because you, Adam, have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. They had no excuse. They received just punishment because nobody forced them against their will to rebel against God. All these rebels, yes, starting with the devil, but also Eve and Adam, all three of these rebels did as they freely chose. And God makes that perfectly clear in the words of cursing and punishment there in Genesis 3. God justly punishes these sinners who are to blame for their own sinful desires and sinful actions. But again, if they were originally, back up with me to that question once again, if they were originally so good, holy, and righteous in the image of God, how did they choose sin? Some people will suggest that Adam and Eve really had no choice but to sin because God's sovereign plan was bound to take effect, bound to be fulfilled, for that's what it means for him to be the sovereign creator king. None of this surprised him. It was all planned out before there was any creation. And that's why Adam and Eve had to fall. Don't ever say it. Because you know what that is, friends? It's a very foolish attempt to solve the mystery of how God's sovereignty and human responsibility fit together. We are not going to solve that mystery. Maybe God one day will reveal more to us in glory and make us to understand things more than is possible in this life. But we're not going to solve this mystery. Adam and Eve's rebellion was in God's plan. We want to maintain that. That's absolutely true. That is what it means for him to be the sovereign creator king. None of this took him by surprise. Yes, he absolutely willed for everything to happen. Now, that's very difficult, but friends, we also have to maintain, alongside that truth, that it did not cancel their will. Adam and Eve's will was not canceled. God's sovereignty didn't cancel their choosing, much less did it force them to sin. They freely chose to rebel according to their own desire. And the truth is, we really cannot explain how that desire entered their hearts, entered their souls that were originally sinless. How is it that those sinless hearts actually turned against God and rebelled? We just do not know from Holy Scripture the answer to that question. From Holy Scripture, we simply are told that it happened. People want a philosophical or at least a psychological account of the fall. But God does not give us one. Instead, we get the historical account. And we must be content with what God has revealed. Article 14, the second sentence here. But when man was in honor, he did not understand it. I'd like to say didn't fully appreciate what he was and did not recognize his excellence. But notice key words here in Article 14. Man subjected himself willingly to sin and consequently to death and the curse, lending his ear to the word of the devil, for he transgressed the commandment of life which he had received, and by his sin he separated himself from God, who was his true life, having corrupted his entire nature. The Belgic Confession really emphasizes here that man is to blame for his sin. But it also explains the consequences of Adam's sin. And this is really the main issue throughout the rest of Article 14. By taking the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve did not merely listen to the devil, right? They listened and they obeyed. That's the point of that Hebrew verb to listen. It's the same word for obedience, really. They obeyed the devil, the chief enemy of God. They took the evil one's side against God. They chose to be gods for themselves. It's not just a little bit of tasty fruit that Eve wanted. She wanted to be wise like God, just as the devil was luring her with those words. God knows you're going to be like him, knowing good from evil. There's some truth in that lie, actually, right? But Eve wants to be God for herself, deciding what's right and wrong. So the Belgic Confession rightly says that they separated themselves from God by this outrageous act of rebellion. Now you read on to the end of Genesis 3, friends, and You know what we find there, this very thing. God kicked our first parents out of the Garden of Eden, barred them from it. The angel there with the sword, right? For these sinners could no longer live in peace with a holy God. As a matter of fact, by their sinning against him, who is true life, Adam and Eve separated themselves from God and thereby entered death. Yes, that moment of rebellion, they entered death. Christians will latch on to this language in the story where God says, from dust you were taken, therefore to dust you as a sinner will return. You're going to die physically, physical death, we read there. And a lot of Christians will conclude from the story that the punishment Adam is going to receive is just that physical death. Well, that's obviously false. It's part of the punishment. But friends, God said to them, if you remember back in chapter 2, he said to Adam, the day you eat of the tree of knowledge, you shall surely die. And he was not lying. He was not kidding around. He was not exaggerating. Perish the thought. He was speaking perfect truth. And the day they ate, they spiritually died. By their rebellion, they entered death because cutting themselves off from God, who is true life, and corrupting their human nature, it was no longer righteous at all, but totally depraved, filthy, twisted, sinful in every way. Their human nature was no longer capable of obeying God, but was enslaved to sin, enslaved to the devil, totally unable to please God. Friends, the moment they sinned, Adam and Eve plunged themselves into sin, but also into death, spiritual death, total depravity. Notice from the Belgic Article 14, so he, Adam, man, made himself guilty and subject to physical and spiritual death, having become wicked, perverse, and corrupt in all his ways. He lost all his excellent gifts, which he had received from God, and he retained none of them except for small traces, which are enough to make him inexcusable. Here's the very bad news the church must bring to the world, friends. Not merely that man is sinful, but much worse, totally depraved, incapable of doing any good that would restore man to God's favor. We are under a death sentence, and if we remain in our sin, we will finally be punished with everlasting death of body and soul in hell. But pastor, you say, Genesis 3 is telling us about Adam and Eve, their sin. It's telling us about their punishment, their misery. Why, pastor, do you say this is the bad news about our human nature? The bad news about the human condition for all the human race? Friends, I do this because the Bible plainly teaches that Adam and Eve, our first parents, ruined not only their human nature, but they ruined human nature for all of us. These last bits of Article 14, I'm just going to kind of run through them, and I want you to understand what Article 14 is saying when it elaborates on our depravity. Not just what Adam and Eve did to their nature, the corruption we get from our first parents, a totally depraved nature, spiritually dead, totally incapable of any good. All of this stuff is just the Bible. That's what it means for us to be reformed. We take every thought captive to obey Christ. We look at the Word of God, and as difficult as these things are, we say, that's the truth of God. Let every man be a liar, as we sang from Psalm 36 tonight. Man's going to deny his sinfulness, ugliness, the total depravity. Of course, it's a function of his total depravity to do so. But God is true, and notice how many scriptures here, friends. In the second half of Article 14, moreover, this is so five paragraphs in, all the light in us, you see the turn there to us as a human race, all the light in us is turned to darkness, as the scripture teaches us, the light shone in the darkness from the Gospel of John chapter 1. And that light is Christ, right? It shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not receive it. Here, the Apostle John is calling all men darkness. Therefore, we reject everything taught to the contrary concerning man's free will. Oh, yes, Adam and Eve had free will. They could choose this, go this way or that. No longer. They ruined our nature. And notice what the Belgic says. Away with all this talk of man having free will anymore, since man is nothing but a slave of sin. That's what Jesus teaches in John 8. The one who sins is a slave to sin. If you're a slave, you're incapable of choosing the right thing to do. There's no free will in this slavery to sin and the devil. Goes on here, who can boast of being able to do anything good by himself, since Christ says, this is also from the Gospel of John chapter 6, he says, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me draws him. No sinner can ever go to Jesus unless the Father gives new birth and brings us to Jesus in repentance and faith. Going a little further, who can glory in his own will when he understands that the mind of the flesh is enmity against God? That's a really important verse from Romans 8. It's Romans 8, 7. The mind of the flesh, which is just natural human thinking, is enmity against God. I don't want to belabor the point. It's pretty obvious. The Belgic is not giving you Calvinism. It's giving you Holy Scripture, God's word about our human condition. Not as originally created, but as corrupted because of the rebellion of our first parents, Adam and Eve. The point here is that Adam's sin, his depravity, his spiritual death and misery is in all mankind by nature, as Paul tells us plainly in Ephesians 2, and we'll conclude there. Chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that's the devil, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Total depravity. Incapable of any true good, incapable of coming to faith, left to our free will. No, friends, enslaved to sin, bound in our unbelief, spiritual death, we had no ability to turn back to God. We were dead, as Paul says. And yet here's the good news. God, in amazing grace, has changed everything about us. He sent his Son to become true man. Yes, the second Adam. We'll think about this more, Lord willing, in weeks to come. He sent his Son, Jesus, to reconcile us to God by the work he did, his obedient life, culminating in his sacrificial death. And he was raised from the dead, not only to bring you believers the forgiveness of your sins and peace with God, but he was raised so that he might give you his Spirit for life with God. A new life and total transformation. We are a new creation. And yes, able to please God. That's where Paul goes. Notice verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And friends, by the gift of the Spirit, we will walk in them. We have no ability to save ourselves. We have nothing to contribute. Even faith is, as Paul says, even faith is a gift of God. It's something the Holy Spirit works in our hearts as he brings us to Christ. Therefore, we give all glory to God. We put away all boasting about good works. Even as we now perform good works, being new creatures in Christ Jesus, beloved in the Lord, let us be humbled because of our sin. Yes, it lingers in us. It will be there till our dying breath. Let us bemoan that fact and let us grieve. Be sorry for it every day of our lives and confess it to God. But let's also rejoice in God's sweet, saving, and transforming grace in Christ. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.